The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans.
Good morning.
A message like the one that I've prepared today is one that is born from the realization of the presence of life's tragedies and the feelings which they bring and the thinking on how we should respond to these tragedies. We all go through these types of tragedies. We all have times where it seems that the world is crushing down upon us. Whether it is an unexpected sickness or tragedy or an untimely death of a loved one. Today's message is forged out of the fires of death. I had originally was told to prepare this message in response to David and them having to leave for the impending passing of a family member, though that has not happened. So I'm here today to cover while they are away visiting that loved one. But even for me, in recent months, it seems the unexpected premature death has come more frequently in even my life cycles. Well, to be clear, I guess when we say premature death, I speak of it from a human perspective because the timing of death is only unexpected to us, not to the Heavenly Father. But that life circle that includes those even associated with our church group here, who over the years we've seen quite a few deaths here in our own congregation. Recently we saw the passing of a related person to our congregation with Rachel Rue, who passed away not too many months ago. And for me, a close friend and former bandmate of mine who prematurely passed away back in June. And that really hit home because he was only 3 years older than I, and it was very unexpected. But more related to the message today is one such death that hit really close to home also. Little story. Back in the mid-90s, my family attended a small church on Long Island, New York. And while the time frame of our involvement there was only about 4 years, the influence of that time was very high and lasted much longer. You can see us there, if you couldn't pick us up. And so let's see, there's me and then my wife, who is holding this little girl right here in the front row. And then peeking from under her arm, you can't see, is Alex, who is our oldest son that's down in North Carolina. And the one with his hands over his eyes, that's our oldest son who's no longer with us. So that's us, and then you can see in the background the Twin Towers, so this is obviously prior to that whole situation. The teachings of the pastor of that church went a long way in shaping the father, husband, and Christian man that I was slowly becoming at the time. He was soft-spoken, humble, he was a man of God, with a love for others that was evident to those who met him. He was only 4 years older than I, so we hit it off quite well. I was welcomed into the inner circle of church leadership. I became highly involved in working in the church as a whole, including the print and audio side of the ministry. I could tell you story after story of involvement, of his involvement, and the love of my family, small family at the time. He loved reading deep reform theological works like I did. We both loved music. His extreme love for chess flowed over into him, even helping my oldest son, Jonathan, the one with his eyes covered, who was only around 7 at the time, and he enjoyed the game, and he helped him to learn how to play that, and he even played against people much older than him and occasionally won. Within a short amount of time, I was recognized as one who might be apt to teach. And on various occasions, I was given the opportunity to fill the pulpit, something that up to that point I had never done before. We were greatly saddened at the time when we had to move away from that involvement there, but we stayed in contact with a few of the people there. And then the 25 years plus, you know, through social media and stuff like that, have made contact with them. Not too many years after we had left, the pastor had ceased to be the pastor, moved on into other areas of life, and we've occasionally chatted online about various things from time to time. In September of last year, I received a message from him through Facebook saying, "I hope all is well with you and your family. In April, I was diagnosed with Parkinson's, but in August, I was shocked with the diagnosis of cancer. sarcomatoid carcinoma. It's a rare and aggressive cancer with not a good prognosis. My prayer request is that I would glorify God through it, being a light to my grandchildren, and will bear whatever it is that God has for me. Thank you, Peter. About 5 months later, exactly on February 19th, I received another message saying, I'm entering hospice. On March 9th, I discovered he passed away on March 5th. So, and then like I say, a friend of mine in June, it just seemed like it's a snowball. When it came time to prepare this message, quickly, I felt it worth pulling out one that I had a printed message that he had given, probably the only one I've got that's printed. A message that I had kept on hand all these years because it was, I know it was influential to me at the time. It's all typed out and it has some handwritten notes on it too. And so the foundation of, well, actually pretty much the bulk of today's message is directly lifted from that decades-old message from that former pastor mentor of mine, with some edits made to update bits and pieces that are not as relevant to us today. Now, it's not a new message. It's not some deep fringe teaching that reveals some new perspective of Scripture. It's a topic that we are all hopefully surely aware of, but maybe we can look at it from a new perspective to gain greater fullness, or maybe just a reminder, which is always needed. So let's get into this. The topic is surrounding the understanding of the providence of Yahweh. When we stop to ponder the providence of God, may we hopefully learn to respond to these things in a manner similar to Moses when he declared, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Now, while most Christians would indeed pay lip service to the idea of the doctrine of the providence of God, it's a doctrine that gets much more detailed attention for those of us in Reformed faith. One of the founding confessional statements of the Reformation, the Westminster Confession of Faith, lays it out in chapter 5 like this: God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise and glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Sadly, this doctrine, while many Christians may indeed give lip service to it on a surface level, when it gets into discussing it into depth of any kind, it's rarely really fully understood in the fashion that's presented in many of these church historical documents. It was the Puritan Thomas Watson who stated that the scripture is the scripture paradise, scriptural paradise, and that the book of Psalms are not only for delight, but usefulness. They are like the pomegranate tree, which is not only for savor, but fruit. Or like the trees of the sanctuary, both for food and medicine. He also said the Psalms are enriched with variety and suited to every Christian's estate and condition. They are a spiritual armor and storehouse, where if we find our heart to be dead, we can fetch fire. If we are weak in grace, we may fetch armor. If we are ready to faint, there are cordials lying by which we might partake. In the portion of Scripture's Tree of Life, known as Psalm 46, we have a song written for the descendants of Aaron, the sons of Korah, who were priests and had composed and sang songs of praise to Yahweh. We find this section opening with, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This particular song was to be sung in a higher range, possibly a falsetto voice, as defined by the word Alamoth, which I wouldn't have got that if I didn't know what that meant. But, or as commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown put it, this term is most probably denoting the treble or part sung by female voices. Commentator Matthew Henry believes the song to have been written in commemoration of David's military victories around the year 970 BC, outlined for us in 2 Samuel 8. This is where David defeated the Philistines and took the land along the coastland of Israel and then expanded Israel's boundaries by defeating several other surrounding nations, encompassing more of the land promised to Israel by God than had ever been occupied, more so even than Joshua. The psalm is divided into three sections, each section ending with the rest phrase, Selah. The first section celebrates the mercies and bold triumph of faith in God while in the midst of extreme adverse circumstances. In the second portion, thanksgiving is sung for the great things God has done to deliver his people, to destroy their enemies. And in the third part, which is our main focus, let's read it again. It says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. Here we find Yahweh's promises, much to our great comfort and peace, that he will promote his own glory in every providence, and where, through faith, we can expect safety and protection in every providence, which is where we will concentrate our attention today. We know it's important to keep Scripture in context, meaning we know that there's a cultural context and application to those to whom it was written, the original listeners. However, even though these words are spoken to people corporately about national events, I don't think it's too much of an abuse to apply the words here to modern life of us believers. After all, we too can behold the works of the Lord as he destroys the spiritual strongholds in our individual lives to bring peace to us. Likewise, we can exalt the Lord in our lives and rely on him as our fortress in times of need. But it is verse 10 that we will focus on. "Be still and know that I am God." Sadly, but not surprisingly, this verse has been used in various weird abuses by Christians over the years. Some will try to interpret this to say it's some kind of an application of like an Eastern meditation technique. You get alone in your prayer closet, you get quiet, you relax, and you try to get some kind of thoughtless state going. And at that point, you just kind of hope and wait for some inner divine type voice to somehow manifest itself to you as some sort of way to open a doorway to hear directly from Yahweh or receive some kind of revelation. But that is not what Scripture is saying here. When we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we find that the Hebrew word here for being still is used 45 times in 43 verses in the Hebrew Scripture. We'll not examine them all, but we will look at a few of them to get a sense for what is being said. The Hebrew word is rapha, I assume pronounced that right. And here's some of the verses. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear to be in dread or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." And again, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." We're in Joshua. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land, which the Lord, the God of our fathers, has given you?" And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." And Judges, "God has given into the hands the prince of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And it's 1 Samuel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territories of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. And the last one, I believe, when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Seems kind of interesting, doesn't it? The same Hebrew word is translated as leave, put off, relax, subside, respite, and then in our verse, still. What we need to notice through them all is that the common quality in all of these English words, these translations, is the context that shows a quality of a loss of or a putting away of our own strength and a confidence in our own means and resources so that the Lord's work may be seen. The psalmist could have used a different Hebrew word if he really wanted to say a phrase that means be silent before God or be quiet, such as the meaning in Zechariah 2:13, where the prophet says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Or in Habakkuk 2:20, where he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In these verses, we are confronted by the holiness of God directly, and silence is the most appropriate response by sinners such as us. But that isn't the intent when the writers of the Hebrew Scriptures use the word rephah, as in Psalm 46:10. As we've seen, the word indicates that we must humbly submit to Yahweh in His providence. We are to weaken our reliance on our own resources, to remove reliance on our own strength, on our own way, and to adopt the way of Christ as taught to us in His Word. To understand how this word is used more fully, we have to examine a few concepts. We need a better understanding of time, eternity, and the providence of God and our own sinful nature in relation to all of the circumstances which the hand of God brings our way. We all have circumstances in our lives. None of us live without circumstances. It's a part of us. That one famous Spanish philosopher defined the self as, I am I plus my circumstance. A circumstance is always present. The circumstance might be the nature of a crisis that we're going through at the time, which is often God's usual method of causing us to stop and remember Him. Or the circumstance may merely be what we call the events of everyday living. You know, the typical stuff. The interruptions at work, the demanding child or spouse, the mounting work you have to do, the unexpected bills that come that can't be easily paid, the close relatives that cause turmoil, things like that. You get a promotion, you come into money, you have a baby. All of these are circumstances, occurrences, whether you deem them good or bad. These are the events that stand out during the day. Aside from these type of events, how about the minutiae of the day? How about the moment-by-moment flow in which we live, filled with unplanned happenings, bringing the color to our life, making up our circumstances? Situations happen. Phones ring. People come over. Schedules are broken. Plans go undone. Things get lost. Cars break down. Unexpected bills appear. Time passes. The big question is, how do you and I react and behave during these constant changing circumstances of our lives? How do we receive what God in His providence brings into our lives moment by moment, day after day? How do we respond? Think of all these various and changing circumstances as a whirlwind, a giant storm where we are in the center. We're in the eye of the storm, the place where there is certain stillness. We sang the song, Praise You in the Storm, earlier. It goes hand in hand with that. We should be in the center where there is certain stillness. Unfortunately, we rarely experience our life like that. We typically experience life as if we are part of the whirlwind itself. Instead of living apart from the whirlwind of experiences, we allow ourselves to get caught up in them. reacting to them according to the behavioral patterns of our old man nature that continues to try to hang around our neck and drag us down. We tend to live our lives either ruled by our dead past lenses, or we find ourselves dreaming of some future non-existent, invariable color of the same old man vision that we've been familiar with our whole life, just some future dream. What we don't tend to do is to live with the focus on the present moment, which is the only reality that even exists for us. In the present moment of the circumstances, right now, our entire past exists as a memory, both in our minds and our thoughts, and in our body and habitual behavior. When the Spirit opens our heart, as He did to Lydia, when the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, we are given a great opportunity, as well as a command to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It is only through such a systematic transformation of our mind, as well as the sacrificial use of our bodies, a process that the Bible calls sanctification, that we will be enabled to respond biblically to our circumstances and remain at the center of the whirlwind with Jesus. Our thoughts and our behavior, which, if you think about it, behavior is just our thoughts put into action, these must gradually become more like Christ in our process of sanctification. We begin to live our lives like Jesus. We begin to forget what lies behind us, and we focus on the author and finisher of our faith here in the present moment. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. By faith, we are to appropriate the precepts and promises of the Word of God in order to shape the behavior which is called for in all the circumstances that we find ourselves in. When the next circumstance hits, I can either react to it through sinful, habitual, past, old man type behavior, or, having previously prepared myself through the means of grace, I can act in a godly way, being still, that is, weak, feeble, and frail, putting away my own strength and behavior, and knowing God in the situation. In one scenario, I proceed according to what seems right to me, falling back on something that seemed to have gotten me through where I wanted in the past. Peace and quiet, or the upper hand, or vengeance, or just a feeling of winning or being right. I argue, I manipulate, I demand, I flirt, or I retreat into silence. In the other scenario, the fruit of self-control, cultivated by the proper use of the means of grace, shows forth while my own sinful way, the old man way, is not allowed to dominate and control me. It is counted as dead, and the Holy Spirit controls my responses, and my communication is instead edifying. It gives grace to the hearer and meets his spiritual needs of nourishment, spiritual nourishment. My tongue gives life rather than death. This all happens in the moment. It cannot be rehearsed or thought out. It can't be forced by my own strength. It's like martial arts. The response to an attack has to be natural and instantaneous, the fruit of many hours of practice, a sort of spiritual life muscle memory that just happens by grace. Without the baggage of sinful responses from the past, or the carnal visions of the future that we concoct to escape the needs and challenges of the moment, we are left to meet God in the only time frame that's left, the present. Unlike us, God is not bound by the stream of time which He created. He dwells in eternity and chooses to act in time according to His purposes. Our lives become more focused on what is happening in our present time right now, the now in front of us, throughout each day. And as we respond to the moment of our circumstances biblically, we get to know God better and better. It cannot be any other way. Biblical action is present time action. It's present time action. It's never action rooted in a sinful past or gazing into a carnal future. The providence of God, the circumstances of our lives, is something that we as Christians are uniquely privileged to see. Any person can see God's creation, whether they acknowledge it as such or not. Paul tells us in Romans that a man is able to ascribe the universe to God as his creation, but that he suppresses the knowledge in order to escape submission to his Creator and instead worships idols. But to see all things, all affairs in the universe as being governed by God, to see providence for what it truly is a blessing that's bestowed only to God's people. It is with the fuller appreciation of his providence that we can be brought closer to him in the present as we encounter our circumstances in life. We live in the acknowledgement that it is the Lord who directs our steps and not ourselves. So let's say with Jeremiah that, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. We experience the various circumstances in our life. Our days, one day we're normal. The next day, some circumstance has disrupted our normality. Only to God is given the might, choice, and determination. Now, interestingly enough, as I was preparing, this message, and I was going back over it, I, by chance, ran across a meme. It was so uncanny. It just crossed at the perfect time. I'm reading through this, and I found this meme. We're all just one accident, one diagnosis, one unexpected phone call away from a completely different life. Stay humble and don't take anything for granted. The truth is, we are indeed just one circumstance from a potential radical change in our lives. The question is, how are we going to react to these circumstances that God brings into our lives? By his personal guidance of all affairs, he instructs us in patience, corrects our sinful affections, subjugates us to self-denial, arouses us from our natural sluggishness, brings down our pride, and as Calvin put it, shatters the cunning of the pious. Consider patience, for instance. What is it really? Self-observation teaches me that patience is really the behavior associated with taking the point of view that I am privileged to discover each day more of God's plan for me as that plan unfolds bit by bit for me. Life for us is like a tapestry, where we, at best, can only see a small portion of the back, while God sees the entire work from the front side and in its completed form. The darker threads are just as needed as the whole complete picture, to the complete picture as the golden threads are. Impatience is me staring at the back of the tapestry and saying it's not to my liking and not like I would do it. Impatience is stating that God is making a mistake. Impatience is blindness to God's love for me. Impatience is rebellion to his will and puts our will above his. It is my attempt to reject God's plan to purge the sinful slime from my life and refine me like gold through fiery trials. It is the opposite of being still and knowing that he is God. Or consider the act of being holy. What exactly are my plans for being faithful to God? Attendance of church once or twice a week, prayer service, daily Bible reading, morning devotions, family devotions, podcasts, conferences with speakers that deliver so much spiritual meat to my table that I haven't had time to even digest it or become transformed by it, and so it only serves to increase my condemnation. Are these and other man-made actions just my plans to become holy, my way of achieving sanctification? Or does the Lord not uphold me before me each day those works that he has already prepared that I should walk in? Does he not unfold his plan by which he intends to cleanse me? It may have nothing to do with the ideal Christian life, activity, or ministry notions that we have implanted in us from centuries of tradition. It may have everything to do with how we respond to His providence, moment by moment, walking in His already prepared plans. 18th century theologian Thomas Boston had this to say about those seeking to walk with God. Whoever would walk with God must be due observers of the word and providence of God. For by these is the special manner He manifests Himself to His people. In the one we see what He says, in the other what He does. These are the two books that every student of holiness ought to be much conversant in. They are both written with the one hand, and they should be carefully read by those who would have not only the name of religion, but the thing. They should be studied together if we would profit by either. For being taken together, they give light one to the other. And as it is our duty to read the word, so also it is our duty to observe the work of God. Note that he says if we're going to walk with God, we must not only observe or obey his word, but his providence as well. He said that God reveals in both ways to his people so that they can see what he says in his word and what he does in his providence. He said that observing the word and his providence are the two books that every student of holiness ought to be much conversant in. For studied together, they give light to one another. Being still so that we might know God requires submission to providence, having our steps and thoughts guided by his word. Augustine said that because we do not know all things which God in the best possible order does concerning us, we act solely in goodwill according to the law. But in other things, we are acted upon according to the law because his providence is an unchangeable law. In so acting according to the law, we begin to walk in those good works which Paul told the Ephesian church were already prepared for us. We don't have to create them, but merely see them as the Lord brings them to us, whether they be interpreted by us as calamity or as charity. We just have to walk in them. We don't have to make them up. In following along with God's plan, then, we will, moment by moment, perform and prove, that is, establish, the will of God as he promised in Romans 12, 1-2, as read a moment ago. It is this walk that is the very condition of holiness, activity, and peace in our lives. It is, as French theologian Adolphe Menard said, the constant abandonment of the will of God to the will of God alone, manifested inwardly by the testimony of the Spirit and outwardly by the declarations of the word and signs of providence. It is a concept echoed elsewhere in Scripture by the phrase, wait upon the Lord. For us, it is to be struck dumb and to cease striving on our own, emptying our vessels of our own strength so that the Lord can fill them with his strength, girding us up to walk with him. Let's look at a few examples from Scripture of this kind of walking in providence. Of course, we first go to one that I'm sure pretty much everybody knows, the story of Joseph. Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery in an attempt to get rid of him, declared dead to the father who loved him. His circumstances were less than desirable. Suffering in prison, all the struggles that he went through while enslaved, it's enough to put anyone into the fierceness of the whirlwind of circumstances. But Joseph remained faithful and actually preserved in the face of adversity. And in the end, he attributed his whole journey to the right reasons and source when he said to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve you as a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. For it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Now, how about the story of Second Samuel of David and Shimei? In chapter 15, Absalom, David's son, begins a four-year campaign to supplant David on the throne. He is acclaimed king, and David flees Jerusalem with only a few supporters. In the course of these events, we are told that David is cursed by Shimei, one of Saul's relatives. Such a curse is a crime in their time, as we are told in Exodus, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." Shimei is embittered by the great loss his family has suffered and sees David as occupying what he considers his family's rightful possession. But David does not permit his men to punish Saul's distant relatives for cursing him. Instead, he interprets the cursing as that it may be God speaking to him through Shimei. Although David was without guilt in this matter of which he is being accused, his conscience reminded him through this providence of the many other sins in which he was indeed guilty of and which did deserve divine chastisement. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed, and he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. So even with the whirlwind of persecution about him, David kept his eyes focused on the providence of his God in all of it, seeking to find the possible divine purpose of these things that were happening in his life. And of course, of all the stories of those facing a whirlwind of adversity in Scripture, we cannot help but mention Job. We know the story, but we will read it here. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another who said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughter were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now, the whirlwind of circumstances strike Job hard over and over again. Wave after wave of disastrous news. And yet in the end, Job stays in the calmness of the storm, in the eye of the storm, saying, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Likewise, when our focus is on God's hand, i.e. his providence, then our natural inclination towards anger or impatience or other sinful activity in response to adverse circumstances will be subdued. In the same way, Godward focus during victory puts glory in its rightful place on God, and we avoid the kind of pumping fist behavior commonly seen amongst the celebrated athletes today. The question remains then, how do we begin to respond biblically to providence? How does the power of the old man become diminished while the new man can begin to dominate our lives? I believe the key to this lies in Romans 12, 1 through 2, as mentioned a couple times previously. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. We must present our bodies as living sacrifices, a continual offering up of our bodies to be used as the Lord sees fit. But that's not going to happen unless you and I renew our minds, right? Our transformation into the image of Christ, according to these two verses, depends on such a renewal. Note that this renewal is contrasted with the conformity to the world. And note that as we become transformed, our very lives prove or display God's will for us in the process of our lived life. His plan of our life is revealed to us, and we walk in the works He has prepared for us. While this is truly exciting stuff, it is a struggle, as Paul tells us in his cry in Romans 7. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the war of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It is a struggle to live our lives biblically in the present and meet providence with a greeting. We will continually fail, repent, and start again. It's frustrating, and sometimes we want to give up. But that's only because we forget that Paul also said in the next few verses, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of death, sin and death." In our struggle with the flesh, God has given us resources to use so that as we give ourselves to these resources, we put our own spiritual armor on, we gain more and more victories over sin in our lives. He's given us His Word to read, to study, to meditate upon, that we might know how to live holy lives, which seek chiefly to glorify God and enjoy Him in all of our works, in all of His works, in all of our creations and recreations. He has given us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, by which we enter into covenant with Him for blessings and to receive nourishment, strength, and an increase in faith. He has given us fellowship one with another, that we might daily encourage one another in the faith that we share and help each other stay on the narrow road. He has given us prayer, by which we might commune with Him and act as co-regents in managing the affairs of this world, and by which we might release our anxieties and attain peace of mind and heart. Do we take advantage of these resources He has provided? I know that I fail miserably more than not on most any given day. I can see when I fail, and I put forth sinful responses to circumstances instead of the more proper biblical response. It's tough, and we struggle to apply what resources we have to these daily circumstances we face. We must not fail to daily drink of the milk of the Word, give ourselves to meditation and prayer, and in fellowship focus on how we might better meet the needs of the brothers and sisters of Christ around us. The gift of our struggles should alter our perspective so that we are forced to focus on these issues. American anthropologist and writer Carlos Castaneda wrote that death was truly his ally as a pagan, and that the presence of death on our shoulder reminds us of the fact that it is common to us all. We are not promised any tomorrows. Each of us is a vapor, as James puts it, which appears for a little time and then vanishes away. 4:13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Or as the psalmist puts it, behold, you made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Psalm 89. Remember how short my time is? For what vanity you have created all the children of men. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Job goes on to say, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. And also, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And Peter was no less detailed about our lives by saying, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails. We are here but for a brief moment. Scripture tells us to concentrate on today, the here and the now. For the evils of the day are sufficient to deal with right now. We're told to redeem the time by showing forth God's glory and honor in everything that we do. Instead, in our struggle with the flesh, we procrastinate, disobey, bite and devour one another, returning to the vomit of our past to justify our present disobedience or dream of a future carved out of vain desires of the flesh. We are a miserable lot, but thanks be to God for the cross and the work of His Son. He knows our weaknesses, as He was likewise tempted in the way of man. He knows we need the occasional crisis to remind us of these truths. Some really stubborn ones, even like me, need a crisis that's ongoing, almost permanent, a reminder of His power each and every day. For those who do not know this Savior, they are to be most pitied. Not only are they a vapor, a mere spark, but they have no help or hope in this life or even in the one to come. How can death be their ally when they have the divine promise of eternal punishment to come? Does your soul cry to be delivered from the endless and vain cycle of sin in your life? Are you tired of trying to fill your emptiness with the vanities of sex, TV, drink, gambling, or other such pursuits? Or maybe you're smarter and you found a way to ease your conscience by pious attending to religious duties, but you still find yourself lacking when it comes to the love the Lord Jesus demonstrates by His willingness to help to keep His commands. I pray that you take stock of your life now, this present moment, the moment when, by God's providence, you have heard this message and that you have been warned to flee His wrath and come to the Savior that your soul might at last find refreshment. Of course, these are not easy things to put into action, but what the great mathematician and Christian Pascal said of composition is even more true concerning such matters. The difficulty is to make a good beginning. Will you begin today, now, to give yourselves to God's means of grace? Will you cease to put off prayer and study of His Word? Will you begin to join in fellowship when circumstances permit? Or will you continue to go your own way, the broader, easier way of destruction? Like you, brethren, I need to begin anew daily. Let's encourage one another whenever we see each other. Let's bring into conversation our mutual needs to grow in the area of holiness. Let's read God's hand and His Word and speak to it to each other as long as the day is called today. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the men of old who have preached and given messages and that we can glean so much from. We pray that You would help us, Lord, to get on the right track with our seeking You in all things and honoring You in all things and seeing all things as coming from You, that we may take them as You helping us to purge away the parts of our lives that we need to remove, that we may be more like You to others, to honor You in all that we do. We just thank You so much, Lord, for the ability and the freedoms we have when, as we heard this morning, so many lands, People are not even free to talk to their family, their spouses, about their faith. We have nothing to hold us back from communicating with others, from seeking fellowship with others, from reading, from attending meetings, from just meeting together for the support we need to help us to just honor you in all that we do, to study, to learn what you would have us to do, to have that spiritual martial art reaction that we would just be able to respond without having to give much thought because we have spent so many hours training our mind in your word to react the way we should. We thank you so much, Lord, for your hand, for your providences. May we always honor you in all that we see and do. And help us this week to begin anew to honor you in all that we do. Amen.